Well, good morning to you. It's good to be with you. Wasn't expecting to be with you, as I mentioned in my Bible class this morning, but because of sickness in the family, we had to change our plans, delay our plans, maybe altogether, I don't know, to making a trip to be with other family over the holidays. But it is good to be with you, and appreciative still of those men who were willing to fill in for me, and they still may later, but that were going to fill in for me today. I appreciate that so much. I invite you to take your Bibles out. Please be open to the book of Romans in chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, please. Good to see each of you, and we're blessed with visitors here this morning. Thank you especially to each one of you for being with us for our worship service this morning. I want to go ahead and take the opportunity to invite you back even this evening as we will assemble again, Lord willing, around 6:30. For our evening worship. We'd love to have you back with us. But thank you for being here, and we hope that you'll take a Bible out. If you don't have one, please grab one off the shelves at the end of the rows here that you may study along with us in the Word of God. Appreciate the songs that Brother Wilburn led for us. A number of those I had asked him requested of him, and thankfully he knew them and was able to lead those for us, and I appreciate that. But you think about the songs that were led that tie into our sermons today, to our lessons today. Stand up for Jesus. And then the second song, My Jesus, I Love Thee. And the song before the lesson, though brief, what a powerful song. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend His cause. Beautiful words, powerful song. And that's what I want to emphasize this morning, and Lord willing this evening in our two-part sermon, is I'm not ashamed. And we'll probably think of this passage here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, rightly so, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." That word ashamed, you probably could give a definition for it, but Strong's dictionary definition of it is to feel shame for something. And Paul said, I feel no shame. I'm not ashamed. That there's no shame that I have when it comes to the gospel of Christ, the power of God to salvation. I have no shame in its message, in its contents, and preaching it to others. In fact, the verse before, backing up to verse 14, in fact, he says, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, so as much as is in me, verse 15, I'm ready to what? I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He felt in debt to preach the gospel to everyone, and he's not ashamed of that gospel and of its message and the Savior behind it and in it and throughout it. You know, our lives should reflect respect and honor for Christ and for the gospel. We ought not to be embarrassed of the gospel. And yet, throughout time, there are Christians, maybe it's been me, maybe it's been you at times, that we've acted ashamed of Christ. We've acted ashamed of the gospel, maybe without even recognizing and realizing it at the time. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8, please notice with me there from the New King James Version. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Notice what Paul says next to Timothy. Therefore, do not be what? Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And yes, there is a direct correlation between the fact that God has not given us a spirit of fear and then the very next verse where he says, therefore, do not be ashamed. Do not feel any shame. Do not be embarrassed in any way of the gospel of Christ, to preach the gospel of Christ, to the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, that I'm a prisoner. Don't let that cause you shame, because I'm a I'm a prisoner, he says, because in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. We need to hear that message. If Timothy needed to hear it, I need to hear that message. You need to hear that message and be reminded God has not given us a spirit of fear. Because here's the thing, when we have a spirit of fear, we're going to act and behave as if we're ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And when we do that, we're acting like we're ashamed of Christ himself. And so we need to stand up for Jesus. We need to be reminded and express our love for Christ. If ever I loved you, Jesus, I love you now, as we sang a moment ago. And I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. And let that be true. And let that be a reality. You may recall what Jesus himself said about this subject in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. In fact, Brother Keith read it for us just a little while ago. In fact, he read many verses before it. But verse 38, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words," well, what's his words? The gospel of Christ. And notice, "in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." It's not going to turn out well for you or for me if we act ashamed of the gospel. If we act ashamed of Christ, brethren, in this adulterous and sinful generation. And so I want to emphasize some things to you this morning that I'm not ashamed of, and that I trust and have confidence that you're not ashamed of either. Perhaps at times we have acted ashamed of it. No doubt God's people have, in a general sense, ashamed of some of these things we're going to touch upon. But we must not. I'm not ashamed of God's plan of salvation. Are you? I'm not ashamed of it. In Acts chapter 2, when the first gospel sermon was being preached, when the gospel of Christ was first being preached by the apostles on the day of Pentecost here in Jerusalem, and Peter comes to the climax of the sermon in verse 36, and he's declared to the multitudes gathered, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, verse 37, "they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, notice, what shall we do?'" And I want you to look in your Bibles in verse 38 that the answer was not, "You don't need to do anything. God's done it all. You have no role and no responsibility in being saved." No, they were told to repent. "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." But you're going to notice in your Bibles, every time someone asks, what must I do in connection with being saved? The answer was, there was always something they needed to do in order to be saved. God provided His Son. We all know that, and I think we all agree with that, right? That's what Peter's point here. He's been crucified. He died for you. But we have some responsibilities. That right there is something that many in the religious world truly do not recognize, that there's certain conditions, there's certain requirements outlined in the Word of God, in the New Testament specifically, requirements and conditions that must be met by you and me as sinners in order to be saved from our sins and to become a child of God. We see it with Saul in Acts 9. Saul, who we know better later in the New Testament as the Apostle Paul, but at this time he's still Saul. He's Saul, the persecutor of the Lord's people. And he's going to Damascus to persecute more Christians, in fact. And the Lord appears to him, and when the Lord appears to him and identifies himself to Saul, Saul asks him, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And again, the answer is, "Saul, you don't have to do anything. You've seen me now. You clearly believe that I'm Jesus the Christ, and you don't have to do anything." No. He tells him, "Go into the city, Damascus, and you will be told what you must do." And so he did that, and Ananias taught him what he must do to be saved. And then another example of that is the Philippian jailer in Philippi, Acts 16:30. He asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know what they did after he asked that question? They preached the gospel to him. They shared the gospel with him and all who were in his house. They preached Christ to him. And he believed in Christ, and he was baptized immediately, the same hour of the night. I'm not ashamed of God's plan of salvation, are you? Jesus said in Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Preach the what? Gospel. That's what we're not to be ashamed of, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Go preach the gospel to everyone. Preach the gospel to every creature. And then he said, he who believes what? The gospel that's been preached, that message, the message of salvation, and is baptized, verse 16, shall be saved. You know, a lot of people leave out baptism. They say, he who believes shall be saved. Jesus didn't say that. He said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. And so we must hear the gospel, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So preach the gospel to every creature. We must believe. Jesus said, he who believes. Believes what? Well, believes the gospel message, but also in that message we believe what? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to be saved. And if we don't, Jesus said in John 8:24, we're going to die in our sins. And we already pointed out Acts 2:38, right? When they asked men and brethren, what shall we do in verse 37? The answer was what? Repent. We have to repent. That's another requirement. If you're going to be saved, if I'm going to be saved, God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. There's a day of judgment coming. We have to turn from our sins. And we have to be baptized, right? Into Christ for the remission of our sins. In Acts 18 and verse 8, Paul was preaching the gospel in the city of Corinth. And we read there in Acts 18 verse 8, and many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. Well, that sounds like Mark 16:15 and 16, doesn't it? It is. Remember Mark 16:15 and 16? Jesus said to his apostles, go preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 18:8, Paul came preaching the gospel in Corinth, and many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. And so we know they were what? They were saved, and a church was established there in Corinth. In fact, Saul, who had persecuted the church, who we mentioned just a moment ago, when he was taught by Ananias in Acts 22:16, here's Paul reflecting back on his own conversion, how Ananias had said to him at that time, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Have thy sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. Can I tell you something else I'm not ashamed of, and I don't believe anyone else here is ashamed of? I'm not ashamed of the necessity of baptism unto salvation. Most of the religious world will teach that you do not need to be baptized to be saved. Now, they practice baptism, they teach baptism, but the majority of the religious world do not teach you have to be baptized to be saved, to be a child of God, to go to heaven. The Bible, Jesus, Peter, Paul, etc., taught and preached, yes, that's part of the steps of salvation, to have our sins washed away, to have them forgiven, Acts 2:38, to be saved, Mark 16:16, the sinner has to be baptized. But some have become ashamed of that, even some in the churches of Christ. And they've kind of left that off now as a requirement. When we do that, we're taken away from God's Word and we are self-condemned. We better not add or take away from God's Word and to God's plan of salvation. I'm not embarrassed about that, are you? We must not be. We must share the truth with others so they can know it and they can be free, set free from their sins. I tell you something else I'm not ashamed of. I'm not ashamed of the one true church. I'm afraid some of my preaching brethren are, and they don't preach on that anymore. They don't emphasize, because this is going to offend some of my audience and upset some, to emphasize there's just one true church. And I'm not telling you this morning to upset anyone or offend anyone, but I am saying it because it is in the Bible. It is taught in the New Testament. It's taught by Jesus Christ Himself. And so we're going to teach and preach it here. We're not ashamed of that. We're not embarrassed of that truth. We want you to know that. We want you to know that truth of the Bible. Jesus in Matthew 16:18, after Peter confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of living God, He said, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock. Peter's not the rock. The rock is the truth that Peter just confessed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And on this rock I will build what? I will build my church. Now, does your Bible say churches there, plural? If it does, you got a really bad version. Okay? It's been corrupted. I don't know any Bibles that say churches. It says church, doesn't it? Singular. Singular. Because he built only one, and whose is it? It's his. I will build my church, he said. Not anyone else's. It belongs to him. And why is it his? He died for it. Acts 20, verse 28, it says he purchased it with his own blood. Ephesians 5, 23, he's the Savior of the body. Husbands, verse 25 of Ephesians 5, love your wives how? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. You see, it's his. He died for it. It belongs to him. He built it. He's the only foundation, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. And then we come to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, where Paul says, there is one body. He lists seven ones there, and the first one that he identifies is there's one body. And he's not talking about the physical body. Yeah, you have one physical body, I have one physical body, thankfully. But the seven ones there, if you notice the context, he's talking about what? Look at Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. What is he talking about? He's talking about spiritual ones, spiritual items and things. And so one body. And I want you to look at Ephesians 4, 4. There's one body. And go back to Ephesians 1, there on the screen, 22 and 23. So there's one body. What is that one body? Well, Paul tells us here in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. It says, and he, speaking of the Father, put all things under his feet, speaking of Jesus Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to what? To the church, which is his body. The church, which is his body. How many bodies are there? One. How many churches are there? Then one. Just like Jesus said, I will build my church, singular. It wasn't too long ago that Sister Bell and myself were studying this very subject with Gwen. And as we went through the scriptures, the prophecies in the Old Testament, some of these that we're looking at this morning together, I look up and once again, here's tears streaming down her face. And it's the reason, again, is like the other times tears were coming down her face, is because it dawned on her in the realization of the truth that there's only one true church. There's only the Lord's church. And it cut her in the heart as she began to think about all the people out here that have been lied to. She said, there's so many lies. And so many have been deceived. And she got it. She understood. And she was very emotional and saddened by that and upset by that and all the lies and all the deceit of denominationalism. And this idea, you just join whatever church you want to, and yet the Bible teaches there's only one true church, and it's the Lord's, and He died for it. Why wouldn't I want to be a member of that? Why would I want to be a member of some man-made church and not the one I read about in the Bible that was prophesied about, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, Daniel 2, and that Jesus died for, that Jesus built, that we read about in our New Testament? You see, she got it. She got it all right. It hit her like a ton of bricks, and it hit her in a way that was so profound, more so than probably most people I study with, just the truth and reality of what that means then, that there's only one true church and all family and friends and even herself that have been lied to. Do you see that? We can't be ashamed of this truth, that there's one true church. We have to tell others about it so they can be members of it. So the Lord will add them to that body of saved believers, Acts 2:47. But also, as I just touched upon, the truth of this that we're not ashamed of brings out the reality of these passages and the sin of denominationalism then. Denominationalism is a sin. All these hundreds of different churches that you go back, when were they established? When were they created? I don't read about them in the Bible. And you won't. You won't. The oldest of denominations would be the Roman Catholic Church. But the oldest is this one, the Lord's Church. The first pope was not until 606 A.D., Pope Boniface II. And then later, the Greek Orthodox Church. And then much later, you have the Reformation movement with Martin Luther and others, and the Baptist Church, and so on and so forth, till we bring us up to 2017. You have hundreds and hundreds of different faiths and religions that you don't read about in the Bible. But what we do read about, before all that mess came along in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, is Paul pleading with his brethren, not in some different church or denomination, but his brethren in the church of God's people there in the city of Corinth. In verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all, notice, speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Now tell me, is that what we see in the religious world around us? Is everyone speaking the same thing? No. They're teaching different things. They're practicing different things. They're worshiping God in different manners. Where does that come from? It comes from men. It doesn't come from God and His design and His Word. It doesn't come from Christ. We're to all speak the same thing. He said, no divisions among you. And yet the religious world is very divided. The Bible says no divisions. The Bible says be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. How is that possible? By all following the same standard. The Bible, God's Word. That's the only way that's going to happen. Then we can speak the same thing. Then there will be unity and we will not have divisions among us. But that's denominationalism. It's division. It's sinful. And I want you to notice in verse 12 of this book, this chapter, 1 Corinthians 1:12, Paul had heard there were some divisions among the church in Corinth. He says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ." Is Christ divided? Of course, the answer is no. Was Paul crucified for you? Of course, the answer is no. Then why would they say, "I'm of Paul," if Paul didn't die for their sins? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul, verse 13? Of course they weren't baptized in the name of Paul, Acts 2:38. "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." So why would you say, "I'm of Paul, I follow him"? We had to be followers of Christ. And here's the point. If this is not right, if this is wrong, verse 12, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas," then how can denominationalism today be right? If that's wrong in verse 12, and it is, and Paul's condemning it, how can denominationalism, with all these hundreds of different faiths and religions, how can that be right? It's not. It's sinful. You remember there in Ephesians 4, we said there's 7:1, 4 through 6. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, not hundreds of faiths, one faith, one baptism, not sprinkling, pouring, immersion, choose whatever you want. Saves you, doesn't save you, whatever you want. No, there's one baptism. There's one God and Father. And I'm not ashamed of that, are you? That's the truth. That's part of the gospel. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, are you? I don't believe you are. But it's contrary, denominationalism is contrary to Jesus' prayer in John 17. Jesus prayed for unity. He prayed for oneness among those who would believe in Him based on following the Word of God. John 17, 20 and 21. "Those who will believe in Me through their word, the apostles, that they all may be one." The reason why there's not unity and there's so much division is because men and women aren't following after God's Word alone. They brought in their own teachings and doctrines. But I'm not ashamed of the one true church. We must never be ashamed of that. Some will be upset by it. Some will get angry about it. Some will be offended when we teach and preach on it. And again, that's not our intent. Our intent is only to preach the gospel. That's part of the gospel, though. There's just the Lord's church. And the Lord wants you to be a member. He wants me to be a member of it. Something else I'm not ashamed of. I'm not ashamed of true worship. True worship. I'm not ashamed of that. You see, not all worship is true. In fact, most of worship is false today and rejected by God. John chapter 4. Please notice with me there in your Bibles. John 4, 23 and 24, please. Notice the words of Jesus Himself. Jesus preached, and Jesus taught the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, if there are true worshipers, verse 23, and that's who the Father is seeking, those who worship Him in spirit and truth. If there's true worshipers, that tells us all others are what? There's false worshipers too. So if I don't worship the Father in spirit with the right attitude and according to the truth as revealed in the Word of God, then I am not a true worshiper. I'm a false worshiper. I may be offering up worship to God, but it's not true. It's not true. It's false. There in Matthew 15, we get an idea of false worship. Worship that's not true is not being done by true worshipers. It's not being done in spirit and according to truth, truth being the Word of God, John 17, 17. But here in Matthew 15, Jesus is dealing with the scribes and Pharisees. That's some of the leaders of the Jewish people. And down in verse 7, He calls them what? Hypocrites. And then He begins to quote from Isaiah the prophet. In fact, He said, Isaiah prophesied about you. Verse 8 of Matthew 15. These people draw near to Me with their mouth and honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. Notice verse 9. And in vain they worship Me. Does that sound like true worship to you? Vain worship? And in vain they worship Me. Why is their worship vain? Vain means it's fruitless. It doesn't avail anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't do any good. Why is their worship called vain? Well, one reason is the rest of verse 9. Teaching as doctrines what? The commandments of men. Not the commandments of God. They teach as doctrines the commandments of men. See, I'm not ashamed of true worship, nor should you be. I don't want to offer God worship that Jesus calls vain. Our worship needs to be based on what? The teachings, the doctrines, the commandments of Jesus Christ and His apostles. Not of men who come up with different things that may be religious and stuff, but they're religiously wrong. You think about all the vain worship going on today across town. And in this state and in this country and around most of the world. And a lot of people would be very offended by what I'm about to say and upset by it, and I hope you're not. But how many are having special Christmas services today centered on the birth of Jesus Christ? Today is December 24th. Tomorrow's Christmas Day. April and I received this in the mail. Come worship with us. The reason for the season. Christmas Eve service. Sunday school at 9:30. Sunday morning at 10:45. This evening at 6 p.m. candlelight service at the First Baptist Church in Mount Bellevue. Whether you receive this exact advertisement or not, I'm sure you've received other advertisements. You've driven around town, and if you're looking around at all or looking at signs outside of church buildings, just like some close to us, advertise the same thing, special Christmas Eve service. My question, and most of us here would ask the same question, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? In other words, where is the Bible authority to observe the birth of Jesus Christ, to have a special service? A special observance of that. You say, well, what's wrong with that? It's not in the Bible. Men came up with it. If you'll study the history of the observance of Christmas as the birth of Christ, you know what you'll discover? And I would encourage you to do this. You can Google it and find it. It goes back to paganism, and then the Roman Catholic Church took it from the pagans and eventually established a day that was to honor gods, under lowercase g, and took it to supposedly honor Christ and the birth of Christ on December 25th. But that's nowhere in the Bible. It comes from paganism. It comes from the Roman Catholic Church, but it doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from Christ. And I'm not anti-birth of Jesus. That couldn't be anything further from the truth. We believe in the birth of Christ. We believe in the virgin birth. Many religious people don't believe in the virgin birth. And if it wasn't for His birth, there wouldn't have been His death. There wouldn't be our salvation. We rejoice and honor and praise and glorify that God sent His own Son into this world to be born of a virgin. But we are not told to set aside a special day to observe. And that's what most churches today are doing, aren't they? But I'm not ashamed to preach on that and to say that, because we want to give God true worship in spirit and truth. And that's a doctrine and commandment of men, not of God. Jesus didn't command it. The apostles didn't command it. The early church didn't practice it or observe it, and so we don't. If they did, we would do it. But it's not there. Search Matthew to Revelation. You won't find it. It's not there. And so part of true worship is the observance of something He did tell us to observe, and we did it this morning, the Lord's Supper. And for our members and other members of the Lord's church who weren't able to partake of this supper this morning, we're going to offer it tonight, because it's commanded that we do so upon the first day of the week. That's when the early church did it in Acts 20 and verse 7, was upon the first day of the week. The disciples came together to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul reiterating what the Lord instituted the night He was betrayed, and that was His memorial feast, His supper, when He took bread and broke it and said, "This is My body. Take eat. This is My body given for you. Take eat." And He took the cup, the fruit of the vine, as Luke describes it in Luke 22. He took the cup and He says, "This is My blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." Here's something we're actually told to do, and men mess this up. They don't do it every first day of the week. They do it on different days. They use different elements than Jesus instituted. Even what He told us to do gets messed up. But He never told us to observe a certain day for His birth, but He did for His death. In fact, in verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," what do? "We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." We want to offer God and the Lord true worship, don't we? In spirit and in truth. Another part of true worship is giving. God has always commanded His people to give. But those instructions are different. Those commandments are different, Old Testament, New Testament. Yes, give, but the New Testament, we're not commanded to tithe. Have you ever been commanded or told by your preacher, quote-unquote pastor, you need a tithe? That's not in the New Testament. That's Old Testament. That's Law of Moses. That was nailed to the cross. Give, yes, but a certain amount tithe is 10% of our income. And I'm not saying it's wrong to give 10%. If that's you giving according to as you have prospered, but what I am saying, it's wrong to teach others that you have to tithe, and God commands tithing. Yeah, He commanded the Jews tithing. Are you a Jew living under the law of Moses? Then you need to do that. But you're not, are you? We're on the New Testament. And you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verses 1 and 2, they were told to do this on the first day of the week, just like the Lord's Supper. It was upon the first day of the week. Paul said back in verse 1, "As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." On the first day of the week, verse 2, "Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Did you read anything about tithing there or 10%? No. Lay something aside, storing up how? As he may prosper. Do you prosper differently than I do? Do I prosper differently than you do? Yeah, we prosper differently, don't we? Our income, right, is different from one another. Some may be similar, but different. "Give as you've prospered," it says. And as we couple 2 Corinthians 9, 7, God loves a what? Don't give grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's spirit and truth. There's attitude. God loves a cheerful giver. There's truth. First day of the week, as you prospered, lay something aside and give that. But not tithing. I'm not ashamed of what the Bible says about giving and the collection for the saints. Are you? What about this? When it comes to the music that's authorized in the New Testament, it's singing. Most churches today, along with their observance of the supposed birth of Christ on December 25th that we read nothing about in the Bible, along with that, what are you going to see in most churches that you don't see here? And that's not in any way to boast or brag or just point out there's another difference, but it is to say we're striving to just simply worship God in spirit and in truth. And in the New Testament, the truth is we never read about mechanical instruments of music being authorized. That's why we don't use them. It's not because we can't afford it. Oh, we have the money. And it's not because we don't have anyone here that can't play an instrument. Oh, we have them. We have some very talented people in this congregation that can play instruments. It's because God doesn't authorize in the New Testament for worship to Him. The command in Ephesians 5:19, the command in Colossians 3:16, and every other passage in the New Testament is to sing. Every example is singing. To make melody in your heart, not your harp, to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. And so to use instruments of music in our worship is to add to God's Word. It's a commandment and teaching of men, not the Bible. Is it in the Old Testament? Yes. But we're not under the Old Testament. Was it commanded in the Old Testament? Yes. But again, we're not under the old law that was nailed to the cross. We're in the New Testament. And Jesus didn't command it. The apostles didn't command it. The early church didn't use them. It was hundreds of years later that men began to bring in mechanical instruments of music. And I have quotations from Catholics and Baptists and Methodists and so on that condemn the use of mechanical instruments of music. You know that even leaders among denominational churches condemned it at one time. And later they embraced it. It's not the Bible. Just singing with our voices, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Praying. That's another part of true worship. Praying to God. Acts 2:42, those who obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, those 3,000, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread, in prayers, and in fellowship. The church continued in what? Prayers. So we need to continue in prayers when we're together. Paul commands that all men, that we pray for all men everywhere. And it lists some specifics there, but we are to pray for all men. He writes to Timothy, and Timothy is instructing the church in Ephesus where he's at of these things. And that where men are to lift up holy hands to God. And that's verse 8. But verse 5, we have one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. We have one mediator. It's Christ that we pray through. He's our high priest. He's our advocate. There's five specific acts of worship in the New Testament that are taught and emphasized and outlined for us, and the fifth one is teaching. Teaching, preaching God's Word. Just mentioned that in Acts 2:42. The early church continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. Doctrine is another word for teaching. Acts 11:26. Saul and Barnabas met for a whole year with the church in Antioch. And it says they taught, they assembled with the church and they taught a great many people. They assembled with the church for a year and they taught a great many people. Going back to Acts 20 and verse 7. Paul was in Troas, in that city. And he assembled with the church in Troas on the first day of the week. And it says he preached unto them. He preached God's Word. Those are the five things we see when it comes to true worship. And I'm not ashamed of that. And nor should you be. And all those things that they entail. I'm also not ashamed of the organization of the church. Elders and deacons. Philippians 1:1. If you would, again, compare or contrast the simple organization we read of local churches in the New Testament in comparison to churches, denominations today, you'll see a vast difference in the denominations of men and churches of men. they have all kinds of things added to the organization of the Lord's church, of the local church. All kinds of things. And the New Testament, though, what do you read in Philippians 1:1? Very simplistic organization, but profound. But all that's necessary, all that's needed. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, or overseers, and deacons. That's it. You don't read of anything else in the New Testament. When you go to 1 Peter chapter 5, you find all the descriptive terms for the same office, elders there, in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. As Paul writes to the elders, then he refers to them in verse 2 as shepherds. Another, you know what another word for shepherd is? Pastor. That means I'm not the pastor here. Mickey Harrell and Weldon Butler, those are our pastors. There are elders. There are shepherds. They shepherd the flock here. And what else are elders called besides shepherds in verse 2? Serving as overseers. That's our word in Philippians 1:1. Bishop. And those descriptive terms just describe different functions of the same office and work that that man is to carry out. Who, by the way, before he is appointed and can be appointed, has to meet qualifications that God's Word outlines in 1 Timothy 3, whether he be an elder or a deacon. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, qualifications of elders, verses 8 through 13, deacons. But I'm not ashamed of the simple New Testament organization of local churches, are you? But what a drastic contrast to denominations of men, where they have all kinds of offices and ministries this, and minister for that. Go to a church's website, and you'll see what I'm talking about if you don't know what I'm talking about. And they don't follow any kind of qualifications or guidelines to be appointed in most instances. But the Bible gives that. If you're interested in following the Bible, that's what you'll find. And I'm not ashamed of the work of the church. Again, that's pretty simplistic. There's three things. Preach the gospel. Benevolence. And edification. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul says, but if I am delayed, as he writes to Timothy, I rise so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And notice the pillar and ground of what? The church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Where's Timothy at this time? 1 Timothy 1:3. He's in Ephesus. Paul said, I left you in Ephesus to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And so here we come to chapter 3, right after the qualifications, by the way, for elders and deacons. In verse 15, I write so you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And what's the church of the living God? It's the pillar and ground of the truth. Every local church should be a pillar and ground of the truth. And if we are, we got to be teaching that truth. We got to be preaching the gospel. The church at Thessalonica is a wonderful example of that. Back up a few pages in your Bibles, and you'll come to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, where Paul commends these brethren. And he says, For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. In other words, they've been busy, what? Preaching the gospel in every place. That's one of the works given to the local church. Preach the gospel. You remember, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. We need to be preaching the loss of the gospel. That's one of our main duties. I might also add with this, with preaching the gospel, I'm not ashamed to teach and preach that women are not to do that publicly. Women are not to do that publicly. My wife April, my sweet wife April, she's knowledgeable in God's Word. We have many women here very knowledgeable in God's Word, some more than the men. But they have no Bible authority to get up here in a mixed audience and begin to preach and teach God's Word. Why? Because what we read in 1 Timothy 2:12 that tells them to not usurp the authority of man, but to be silent. And what we read in 1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women keep silence in the churches. They're not permitted to speak. He's talking about the assembly and worship services there. They're not permitted to speak and teach and preach like the prophets among you, the preachers among you today. And so we'll throw that in as well. Benevolence. And we need to, of course, emphasize a point on this. Not just benevolence means to help those who are in need. That's all that means. Help those who are in need. But in the New Testament, it's benevolence to needy saints. Am I to do good to my fellow man? Yes. Am I to love my neighbor as myself? You better believe it. Am I to do good to all? Yes, Galatians 6:10. But especially those who are of the household of faith. But when it comes from the Lord's money, what's been collected that we already talked about, every example, and this is not all of them, but here's a few, every example in the New Testament, when there were brethren, when there were those who were in need who were helped, it was brethren, it was saints who were in need. There in Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 11, and many other instances, 2 Corinthians 8, 9 as well, that we read about. And then, edification, Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Speaking of Christ, it says, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why? Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry," notice now, "for the edifying of the body of Christ." One of the key reasons Christ provided the apostles as He did at one time, the prophets as He did at one time, and still today, evangelists and pastors and teachers, is that saints may be equipped for the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. I hope you've been edified this morning through our worship. Singing praises of song to God, observing the Lord's Supper, to give of our means cheerfully back to the Lord of what He's richly blessed us with, to approach His throne of grace in prayer, and to study another portion of His Word. Everything we do, 1 Corinthians 14:26, is to be unto edification. Edification means to build up. We want to be built up spiritually. That's why we're here. We're commanded to be here, but we want to be here, right? And we need to be edified. But that's it. Those are the three works of the church. And yet, what do we see in so many churches of men today? Well, we see social things. We see entertainment. We see recreational things. We see churches getting involved in politics. But the work of the church is not social. It's not about fun and games and entertainment. It's not recreational. It's not about food. It's not about eating food. It's not about feeding others. Unless you're talking about feeding them God's Word. It's not political in nature and what candidate are we going to support. It's not the many carnal, fleshly appeals that you see in most churches today. No, the work of the church in the New Testament is spiritual in nature. Because its King shed His blood for His church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, you see. Not of fun, games, and entertainment. Romans 14:17, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." I'm not ashamed, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. If you will, take out your hymn book and open to the song of invitation. Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to cover a few more points on this. Of I'm not ashamed. But as we sang earlier with Brother Wilburn, and Lord willing, we're going to sing it again tonight before I get up to preach again. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend His cause, maintain the honor of His Word, the glory of His cross. If we're ashamed of the gospel, if we're ashamed of Christ, Jesus makes it abundantly clear He's going to be ashamed of us when He comes in His glory and with His holy angels in judgment upon this world. I hope this morning you're not ashamed to own your Lord. If you have not done so yet through obedience to the gospel, we've covered the plan of salvation already. The faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17, that you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to be saved, John 3:16. That you need to repent of your sins. We've all sinned and we all fall short of God's glory, Romans 3:23. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Have you repented of your sins yet? Acts 17:30. And have you confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus? Romans 10:9-10. You need to confess that Jesus is the Christ. Believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead to be saved. But you also must also be baptized. There is a necessity of baptism to be saved. So why tarryest thou? Rise and be baptized. Have thy sins washed away. And be raised to walk in newness of life. Become a child of God. Be saved. Have the hope of heaven. If you are a child of God, but there's sin in your life, then repent. Humble yourself. Repent. Acknowledge that sin. Come back to God and be faithful to Him. If you're subject, stand. Come as we stand and sing, please.